Well, I'd like to thank Mr. Toms for the kind words of welcome, and I'd also like to thank him for his report on the work of the Council. Perhaps many of you here were aware of many of the aspects that he mentioned, but of course I am somewhat of a stranger, and so it was a delight for me to be informed of the labours and the witness of the Council. Though looking around, while I am a stranger in the area, I see so many with whom we have had fellowship and friendship for so many, many years, and it's a joy to have the opportunity once again of meeting with you and sharing with you the word of the Lord. I trust that tonight God will bless us. The subject that we're going to look at is a very topical one, in that this year the nation is supposedly recalling the fact that one of the great events in the English-speaking world was the birth of our old Bible, King James Version, or the Authorized Version of the Holy Scriptures. But we're going back a little further than the birth of our English Bible that we hold dear. We're going back to the Reformation tonight. And of course, it is intimately linked with the Word of God. I asked Mr. Toms to read the chapter that was read to us, because there is perhaps no chapter in all the Bible that more aptly sets forth the linkage between the Word of God and the reintroduction of true religion to the nation. My text this evening, if text I have, is found there in the verse 15 of that chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. Let me read it to you. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. There is in those few words a gold mine of truth, of instruction. And I want tonight to consider this verse, for it lies at the heart of this chapter and the wonderful events that took place long, long ago during the reign of Josiah. But could I ask you just to join with me, please, in a brief word of prayer before we begin our preaching, for we so much feel our need of the help of the Lord. So could we just bow together, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, Thou art the God of Josiah. Thou art the one to whom this young king turned as he heard the word of God and cried unto Thee, O God. And Thou art the one who did answer him in mercy. And Thou art the one who did help him in the labors that he undertook to Thy glory and for Thine honor. And Lord, Thou hast not changed. We believe, O God, Thou hast not altered. That Thy purpose tonight, here in the land of England, was essentially that purpose which existed in the days of Josiah. Lord, Thou dost desire to work again amongst us, even as Thou didst in Josiah's day, and accomplish, Lord, that which Thou didst accomplish back then, a bringing of honor and glory to Thy name, a turning of men and women from darkness to light, a bringing of sinners to a knowledge of salvation, of peace with God, and assurance of deliverance from judgment. Lord, we pray tonight that as Thy word is preached, that it may please Thee to accomplish these things amongst us. Speak to every heart that's here, Lord. How diverse are our needs, but how wonderfully God can meet each one at the point of their need as the word is preached. Lord, help us tonight. And I do pray, O God, that Thou wilt remember Essex and remember Chelmsford and cause the gospel to go forward again in this place, in these days. O God, fill me with Thy Spirit, I ask. What a poor, empty vessel I am. God help us to preach. I ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory alone. Amen. 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 Perhaps a brief definition of just what the Reformation was is called for at the beginning of what it is I wish to say. In days such as this, the people of England, the people of the United Kingdom, indeed the people of many nations who all to this very day have benefited from the Reformation, nevertheless are in great ignorance of what it was that took place, what it was that God did in the Reformation. As I've already said, there is perhaps no better portion in God's Word than this chapter we have read to help us come to an understanding of what the Reformation is. Essentially, the Reformation was nothing less than a great revival of true religion, and that resulting from an outpouring of God the Holy Ghost upon the preaching of God's precious word. Here in Europe, this outpouring took place in a number of locations around about the same time, so that different European nations and peoples found themselves being stirred and led out of darkness by the grace of God and entering upon a period which we can only liken, I feel, unto the apostolic age. But instead of apostles leading the work of God, we had men we now term reformers. And here and there and yonder, these wonderful men who, it must be said, were like Elijah, in that they were men of like passions, men who suffered from fears and weaknesses and doubts and unbelief like other men, but nevertheless were by God's grace made to be triumphant overcomers, and who met the enemy. And despite the fearful odds that they encountered, God gave them victory. And the result of the labors of those men, we still enjoy tonight. I was thinking, just as the preliminaries of the meeting were taking place, looking around this beautiful little hall, comfortably set out, and virtually freely available to you, comes to you from the Reformation. There is many a country, many a nation that supposedly lives under a liberal democracy. And if you and I were to try to hire a hall, we would find it virtually impossible. Never forget what you owe, even in the common things of life, to what God did in those distant days. If the light of the gospel is extinguished in this land, then such liberties will disappear, and tyranny will replace them. In our Bible reading, we have a reformation taking place in the kingdom of Judah, and it spread into the kingdom of Israel as well. You know the story of the division that came into the territory of the 12 tribes, how the 10 of them followed really idolatrous kings, but two tribes remained faithful to the house of David, and they became known as the kingdom of Judah. Josiah was a king in the kingdom of Judah, but as we read the account here in 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings chapter 22, and God has given us two accounts, and we need to read the two of them. He wouldn't have given us two if he didn't intend us to read the two accounts. They supplement each other with various little items of information, and it's interesting to discover that the influences of the Reformation instituted under Josiah reached right up to the very north of the northern kingdom. It was truly a time of wonderful reform. And what we have in this chapter, setting forth this wonderful reformation, is in all essential details a parallel of what happened in the great Protestant Reformation. It is in all points, I say, essentially a parallel, because the unchanging and unchangeable Spirit of God works in every age in essentially the same way. That's why I am very much opposed to those who would like to see a shake-up in how we worship God, in how we view and consider God. Those who essentially would just set aside the Bible and replace what the Bible teaches us with man's opinions and man's views and man's notions about God and how God should be worshipped, etc. Well, that would be a gross mistake indeed. We must never do that. God is unchanging, unchangeable. And the Jesus Christ that we read of in the Gospels, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Christian, let me tell you this, Christian standards never change. You and I are to be conformed. This is the great purpose of God. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the pattern that you and I have to seek to cut ourselves to. You know how the tailor has a pattern and he cuts his cloth to it and he produces a suit. And if he follows that pattern, every suit will be the same. Well, the pattern to which you and I are to be conformed is the Lord Jesus, and he never changes. So that a Christian in the 21st century should look like a Christian in the first century. Now, it's true, you probably wouldn't get a first century Christian wearing a tie like this, but in demeanor, in spirit, in attitude, in character, we ought to be just like the first century Christian. That's why God calls upon you and me as Christians not to be conformed to this present evil world. We're not to follow its trends and its developments and its notions and its follies. We're to look to God's Word and seek to walk in that unchanging path, that unchanging path. Therefore, when we come to this chapter and we see how God wrought by way of a reformation in the days of Josiah, even though it's, what, 2,500 years ago and more, if God is to work again, he will work in exactly the same way. And if we are to seek to act as did Josiah in order to promote the work of revival, then we must seek to spiritually copy what it was that Josiah engaged in. Now tonight, since I am trying to parallel this passage and what happened in the great Protestant Reformation and link it with the Bible, and it's really not difficult, it might provide any preacher with a vast scope, but it's not a daunting task by any means. It's a simple task. It's a simple task. Because the words of our text, found there in the verse 15, the words of Hilkiah, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Well, that is basically the shout that went up in the various European countries that enjoyed the Reformation, including England. There was a shout went up in England, I have found the book of the law. And it was the finding of that book, the uncovering of that book, that led on to all the wonderful events that we know and have read about, and I hope never weary reading about, from the days of God's mercy to our forefathers. This Reformation, then, recorded here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, began with the rediscovery of the Word of God. Whatever ills, whatever woes, whatever miseries existed in the nation, and there were many, go back to the previous chapters and read the miseries, the social miseries, the political miseries, the financial miseries, but above all the moral miseries that existed in the nation. When Josiah came to the throne, they can all be put down to the fact that the Word of God had been lost. What application any preacher has with that truth today? Coalitions are not going to save this country. there's not enough men can ever get into Parliament to come up with the answer to turning this nation round, because they have lost the answer. Many have had the book of the law taken from them surreptitiously by wicked, wicked, deceiving leaders. Others have put it away from them deliberately. But by whatever means it has taken place, the Word of God has disappeared from the heart and the mind and the thinking of the British people. It's lost to them. It's lost to them. And that explains the mess we are in at the present time. And also, men and women, it must be said, the situation can only get worse as long as there is a turning of the back upon the Word of God. Whatever solutions they may appear to come up with are only temporary. They're only temporary. They're like the painkiller that someone suffering from a dread disease takes, and which grants them some ease from their suffering, and may for a little time create the impression that their sufferings are gone. But it's only a temporary measure. The disease is still at work. There just has been a deadening of the consequences of the disease. And no matter what changes may come in the affairs of our nation, there can never, never be a real solution, a genuine solution, as long as the Word of God is kept off its throne, kept off its central position in the thinkings of the nation. The Word of God was lost then. That little word "found" underscores it. I have found. I have found. God's Word lost. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I often read the newspapers and I hear men in various branches of society lamenting some aspect of our British greatness that is lost. Only the other day, an admiral, retired, I think, was complaining of how the Navy was no longer the great force that once it was. Britain had lost its ability on the high seas that once it possessed. But it's lost a lot more than that. It's lost a lot more than that. Because it's lost the Word of God. It's not that the Bible has ceased to exist in this country. I don't believe the Bible can ever cease to exist. The devil has been working at that for a long time and has never been able to make it come about. And he never will. Hallelujah. No, it's not that the Bible has ceased to exist. It's just that the Bible has ceased to be seen, ceased to be considered. It's lost in that sense. It's out of sight. It's forgotten. It's forgotten. It's cast aside, no longer consulted. There probably is not a parish church in England, but if you went into it, you would find a Bible. And in this year, you probably would find a great ornate copy of the old King James Bible sitting up there. But I tell you this, no matter how central it may be seated or set up in the parish church, it's lost in the parish church. For the parish and its people are blind to it and ignorant of it, and it is as if it had never existed. This has always been the devil's purpose. I said he cannot destroy the Bible, but oh, he has done something almost as effective. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 4 reminds us of this. If our gospel be hid, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If the devil cannot take away the Bible and destroy the Bible, he can destroy the eyes of the people so that they cannot see the Bible and believe the Bible and understand the Bible. And that's what has happened in days prior to Josiah. The Bible, the Word of God, was lost. And this blessed book that you and I hold in our hands this evening, this book which molded the mother tongue of this nation, left its mark upon the common phraseology of this nation to this very day. What a study it is, and I didn't come prepared to launch into it, and it would be folly of me to start. But what a wonderful study it is just to search out the phrases that are common today in the ordinary language of the people of this land that has its origin in the Word of God. My mum used to say to me whenever she disclosed something that I didn't know she knew, and I had not wanted her to know, and she, in answer to my question, who told you, who told you? A little bird told me. I grew up in that phrase, so did you, I'm sure, not realizing it springs from the Word of God. And all the generations that have heard it, likely the same. Because the Word of God, under God's mercy, was interwoven with the common phrases and language of this nation. But it's lost to us now. It's lost to us now. I saw a little survey. These things come to me as I'm on my feet. And my memory's not what it once was. And what it once was wasn't great to start with. But I saw a little quiz that was mounted by some newspaper putting down various statements and asking people, where does this statement come from? Many of them came from the Bible, but there was no one could say, well, that's a Bible phrase. Very common phrases indeed, but no one knew. The people that they interviewed on the street didn't know where it come from. Poor old Shakespeare was oftentimes, because it sounded ornate and beautiful and the language was good, oh, it's got to be Shakespeare. But it wasn't Shakespeare. It was God the Holy Ghost translated into our English language. Lost. Its influences here in the United Kingdom have ceased within our national life. You only have to look at the headlines in recent days and you can see the impact of the absence of the influences of the Bible. Just a day or two ago, the Church of England announced that it was opening the way for sodomite bishops to be ordained. In order to conform with some equal rights ordained by some European whatnot or other. Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what the Bible has to say. The Church of England is going to change that which it had always believed, which in turn had been based upon the Word of God, because of some dictate issued by some ungodly institution. And were we to take the time, and we're not going to even think about it, you could turn the pages of the newspapers day after day, and you can see there headlined the impact upon the nation, morally, and every other branch of our society's activities that stems from the loss of the Bible. The loss of the Bible. The Sabbath day in this land is gone. It's gone. There has risen a generation, maybe it's the second, third, fourth generation, for all I know, you would know better, of people who don't even know what a Sabbath day is supposed to be. What it was all for. It's gone. It's gone. The impact of the loss of the Bible is so great indeed. So great indeed. And it is not coincidence that the more the Bible was removed from the heart of the nation's affairs, the more the nation went down. That statement that has been credited to Queen Victoria, although I've read where that's somewhat of a myth, I'm not sure. But if she didn't say it, she should have said it, that the secret of England's greatness is the Bible. And if she did say it, then she hit the nail on the head. That is the secret of whatever it was that England enjoyed. I've often said to folk, you know, the ordinary amenities of life that we enjoy, the light that we have burning here, why haven't they got it in hundreds and hundreds of countries across the world who have far more by way of natural resources than we have in this country? Why have they not the amenities, the comforts that we enjoy? Is it because we're brainier? Well, you can't seriously listen to debates in Stormont and in London and for a moment think that there's a greater abundance of brains in the United Kingdom than any other part of the world. You can't really believe that. It all comes down to the mercy of God, to His blessing upon our forefathers. And they, under that blessing, were guided in paths of industriousness and labor that resulted in the comforts that we enjoy. And men and women, it is likewise again no coincidence that in the day in which the Bible has been thrown out of national life,
The upkeep of these comforts are becoming an increasing burden, and Parliament is struggling to find ways of maintaining these comforts.
Now, one day the world will recognise and own just how much they owe to the work of grace centred around the teaching of the Word of God within the nations of men.
Yes, it had ceased its influence in national life in the days of Josiah, just like today. Even in God's house it was lost.
He says, I have found the book of the law. Where did he find it? In the temple. And they found it in the temple, neglected, forgotten.
I think it's in the king's account, in which there seems to be a question in the mind of the one who found it. I have found this book, as if I'm not quite sure what it is. Not quite sure what it is.
Saddest of all, today, God's word is lost in those places called the house of God. Even in what we talk about as conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist, use whatever adjective you wish to employ to indicate that people who professedly continue in the ways of the reformers. Even among them, the Bible is lost. The Bible is lost. It is a common practice for Christians to carry a Bible into church. Some don't even do that. They leave it in the pew. And it's waiting for them there again when they come back next Lord's Day, because there's no place in their life for a Bible, apart from those occasions when they go to God's house. But those who don't follow that practice and carry their Bibles out of church, they throw it on the parcel shelf of the car, and it sits there until next required. And there are many Christians who never read their Bibles. It plays no part in their daily thinking, in their daily walk. And they're losing it. And if that group of people are losing the Bible, then what can we say of those who make no such profession of religion? There is no searching of God's word today. It is ever so common for churches to announce how brief their services are, how short will be the sermon. It really is something to take a tome down from the old library and look up the preachings of the great Puritans and reformers. It must have taken them 2 hours, 3 hours to preach. Even when you're reading it, you've got to struggle to keep in mind the points that are being made. It would be too much for us 21st century weaklings, spiritual dwarfs, to cope. But back then, you see, in the day of grace and power, even those who had very little formal education were drinking in, following closely all that these intellectual giants were saying, because in that day the Word of God was exercising its enlightening, quickening grace throughout the nation. But today, it's largely lost. It's largely lost. Let me come quickly to a second point. Once the Word of God re-emerged in the nation, it affected all who came in contact with it. What a wonderful chain of events was set into motion when that man in the depths of the temple came on this dusty old roll. For do remember when he says, I have found a book of the law, don't sort of carry the picture of what you have in your hand. It would have been the old roll, the manuscript that was rolled out. But what a wonderful series of events began with his laying hold upon that. And as he carries it out and passes it on, and then it's brought to the king, and then the king brings it to the people. Oh, that's the story of the Reformation. Better told here, better told than I could tell it, or indeed any man could tell. Here is what happened. Here's what happened in Luther's Germany. Here's what happened with Zwingli. Here's what happened with Calvin. Here's what happened with Knox. Here's what happened in England. Men of God carried the Bible, and like children began to study it and
dispense it around a little more, a little more, a little more.
What a mighty impact it had upon the nation. What a mighty impact it had upon Europe. Aye, and to this very day, what a mighty impact it still has. You know, earthquakes shake the earth for a few seconds, but usually we hear of aftershocks. It takes a while for the earth's crust that has thus been disturbed to settle down again, and it shakes on sometimes for days, sometimes for months. I just read there where in New Zealand there were some more shocks, probably the consequence of that great earthquake that took place earlier this year. Well, you know, to this very day we are blessed with a few aftershocks that stem from that great time of blessing. Oh, I dread the day, I pray it will never come, that this nation will be at rest and still and no longer feel some of the shakings that stem from the works of God in days past. How we need God to arise and shake again. I will not have time to go into a close examination of the verses 29 to 32 here of this chapter 34, but there you can read for yourself the course of events as the Word of God begins to be circulated and its truth presented to the people. Verse 29, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and they read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant. That's all that needs to be done, you know, with the word of God. That's all that needs to be employed in order to have the nation feel the impact of the word of God. It needs just to be read and taught. That's all that's needed. That's all that's needed. He read. I'm not of time, I'm sure, to deal, but I will try just before we finish to draw one or two observations that are very relevant to today from the story of Josiah that perhaps is overlooked and has been overlooked in our study of it in the past. But as the Word of God is thus injected, here's what I'm going to say, injected into the veins of the nation. That's what happened. When it was read, it was injected into the minds, into the hearts of the people. And those who heard it there in Jerusalem, they carried it away with them. And they spread it. That was the beginning of this wonderful impact. And the effect was radical. It was radical. The Word of God will bring about an impact upon an individual, upon a people, upon a community, upon a nation that is radical. When God opened the heart of Lydia and put into her heart His Word, it changed her completely. And if you're saved tonight, you know that's how it is with you. There was a day when you became a new creature as a result of coming into a saving acquaintance with the Word of God. You embrace by faith God's Word, and it changed you mightily. That's what salvation's all about. Changed me. I didn't embrace from Genesis to Revelation. I didn't even know anything of the Bible in a general sense. I embraced only a tiny verse. But the change, what a wonderful change, the old hymn says, in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And He comes into our heart through His Word when we embrace it by faith. It was a wonderfully radical change that was wrought. The effect was personal. It is demonstrated to be so in the life of the king. It had an impact upon the king. When he heard the Word of God, he was humble before God. He saw sin in a way he had never seen it before. Now, I have no doubts that Josiah was a believer before this took place. But this was a fresh and more wonderful experience of God's grace. His mind was opened and he was informed to a degree he had never been before about what sin was
and how it had impacted upon the nation, and how it had impacted upon him. And it was humbled. God send us such a time again. You cannot help when you read the histories of God's mercies to our forefathers. Read of those days when God came down amongst the people and opened their eyes to their sins. And even though in many instances they were saved, they saw sin in a new light, and they were broken and humble. Like David in Psalm 51. David was saved, you know, but he was blind to a large degree to sin. God opened his eyes. "Thou art the man," said the old prophet. That was the enlightening word that opened David's eyes, and he saw sin, and he broke down. He broke down. We heard yesterday, when we were worshipping and listening to God's servant, Mr. Oldham, of how the Lord spoke a word to Peter. That word just broke him. That word just broke him. And that's what's happened here. The word has broken Josiah. And I'm sure it had happened to many, many others as well. And that's what happened among our forefathers. In the highways and the byways of England, of Scotland, of Wales, in my own land, and in many of the European nations, God's word came and hearts were open. Have you ever had that experience? Your heart opened, your sin revealed, a sense of your guilt and shame. The effect was national. Well, we've touched upon that. You can read it clearly there in verses 31 to 33. Spread out from the temple and from Jerusalem to the other villages and towns and right across the territories of the Holy Land. The effect was beneficial. Now, I am vexed at times when I read of men who talk about the curse of Bible religion, the hurt that it has done to the nation. Oh, it's not so. That is not so. Nothing but good has ever come from the Bible. Do you know there's not a drug that has ever been invented by man that hasn't side effects? I suffer from diabetes type 2, and I have to take a lot of little tablets. And you know, frequently I have to change them, because you take a tablet, and yes, it does much of what it's supposed to do, but there's that wee sort of funny effect that you go to the doctor and say, "Listen, I better stop taking those. It's having a funny effect upon me." And there's not a drug ever invented by man but has had that impact. Not a drug. But God's word has no side effects. God's word has no side effects. It's all good. It's all good. You know, one of the benefits that sprung, and I'll just direct your attention to this quickly. If you look at chapter 35, the next chapter, because the story of the Reformation doesn't end in chapter 34, it spreads on. We read in verse 18 of chapter 35, "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." When they rediscovered the Bible, the Word of God as it was then, the book, that's what the word Bible means, when they rediscovered the book of the law, one of the things they rediscovered was the Passover. And that brought them to the very heart of redemption's story. And what it was, it was rediscovered in the great Protestant Reformation. The heart of the gospel. Calvary. Calvary was rediscovered. Men and women began to understand what Calvary was all about. Up until this time, they were taught that they had to go out and work their way to heaven and earn salvation and buy pardon from God. Then under the preaching of the rediscovered Word of God, they learned about Calvary. They learned about the Lamb who had died to take away the sins of the world. And just as here, there was joy. There was joy. You can read the story and read the blessedness that broke out amongst the people as they gathered for that Passover, having rediscovered the heart of God's message. There never has been a Passover like it. Not even in the days of Solomon or of David. Never had been one like this. I suggest to you read the history of the Passover among God's people, and notice how many times it disappeared from the calendar, as it were, of the yearly devotions of Israel. And the other feasts ordained of God, they dropped out of sight as the people forgot the word of God. And those seasons of joy and delight were thus taken away. But when the book of the law was rediscovered, they rediscovered the joy of God's salvation. On an individual level, that brings us back to Psalm 51. David said, "Restore unto me the joy." You know, Christianity today is largely a joyless thing. There are very few Christians who know to any great extent the joy of the Lord. I suggest to you it's because the Word of God is a neglected book and it's drifting away from us. But when the Word of God is restored to a nation, the joy, the blessedness of God's grace and mercy is once more embraced. I'll quickly close with this. The ultimate consequence of the book's influence was deliverance from judgment. You see, that's what Huldah, the prophetess, sent in the message unto the king when he made inquiries. He had discovered that basically the nation was in the total defiance of God. Judgment was coming. But the message of God to him is given us in the verse 27 of chapter 34, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." That's the blessed consequence of rediscovering the Word of God. Submitting to it, obeying it, believing it, results in deliverance from judgment. If you're not saved here tonight, you're heading for judgment. You are living in defiance of God's law, and the consequences, judgment. If you're not saved, judgment. Hell, through all eternity. But adherence to the gospel, believing the gospel, embracing the gospel, then you will have said to you what was said to the thief on the cross, who was nailed to the cross as a sinner bound for hell. But hanging there he was converted, and he died with this blessed assurance ringing in his ears, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Deliverance from judgment. That's the blessing of the gospel. Oh, I trust that it's yours. I trust that it's yours. I want to close with this. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you will discover that Jeremiah began his ministry in the very year that Josiah began this reformation. You look at it. Jeremiah's ministry from day one was to tell the nation, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You see, men and women, no matter what reformations, an individual, a church, a community, a nation may enjoy, the movement of the world is toward judgment. God may visit the people with his mercy and with his grace, but humanity is moving toward judgment. And God says here to Josiah, "You'll not see the judgment that is coming. You'll not see the judgment that is still coming. The reformation that under your leadership has taken place is not going to stop. Judgment coming on the land because of the sin of the people. Because of the sin of the people." What I'm trying to say to you in closing, and not possibly making a very good job of it, is to say this. Whatever you pray for England, whatever you pray for your local community, recognize that the nation is drifting toward judgment. The world is drifting toward judgment. The Word of God teaches that in the last days, things will wax worse and worse and worse and worse. That shouldn't stop us praying that God will visit us, visit our town, our village, our city, with his mercy, even as Josiah prayed. Because even when God revealed to him, "I'm still going to judge the nation,"
Josiah is still engaged in the work of reformation. He didn't say, oh, well, if that's the case, there's no sense in me trying to turn the people. No, he didn't say that. Rather, what God said regarding the judgment, and please read this and study it out for yourself, what God said to him acted as a spur,
and he gave himself all the more to advancing the reformation and to proclaiming the truth of God. And so it ought to be with us. Recognize what's happening in the nation, and let that be a spur to you and to me. Do all we can to get God's word to our neighbors and seek to warn them. Our time is gone. May the Lord be pleased to take these few stumbling words and bless them to your heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.